Amen. Well, I'm certainly excited about today. I want to say thank you to all the musicians that did a tremendous job this morning bringing glory to the Lord. I want to say thank you to those young folks and their teachers who did a wonderful job. And by the way, adults, next time it might be us standing up here quoting the Romans Road. If they can memorize it, guess what? We can too. And what a tremendous blessing. I like the fact that we're hiding the Word of God in our hearts. And boy, what's the purpose of that? So that I might not sin against thee. We want to walk the Christian life. We want to be able to tell others about Jesus. And I'm glad that you're here this morning. Let me give you a hats off. All of you did a wonderful job putting on your Resurrection Sunday clothes this morning. I see lots of bright colors from here to the back. Thank you so much. It's beautiful. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 27, and we're going to jump right in to a passage of Scripture dealing with the resurrection of Christ. Four books in the Bible declare what you and I would call the good news about Jesus Christ. You've probably heard the term gospel. That means good news. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are four separate, distinct records. And by the way, just something, a feather in your cap. As from a historical standpoint, these are four independent historical records. And what do they speak about? They speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, his life. They speak about his death. They speak about his burial. And then also his resurrection. Now, all of you this morning received a little pamphlet. I hope you've got it there, entitled FAQs on the Resurrection. I want you to take that and read it. I want you to maybe share it with somebody else. The question is this: as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, what does that really mean? What does it really mean? What is this all about, this resurrection of Jesus? And I tell you, scripturally speaking, if you were to look in the New Testament, there are two pillars on which the preachers preached. Two things that they emphasized all through the New Testament. You say, what did the early disciples preach after Christ arose from the grave? They preached on two different things. Number one, they preached about his resurrection. They spoke about the fact and could not stop talking about the fact that Jesus came up out of the grave. Secondly, they spoke about this, the fact that he's coming again. Not only did he come up out of the grave, but he's going to return. And so vital is this subject about the resurrection. Can I make a statement? That all that what we believe would fall to the ground, all of it, every last bit of it, would fall to the ground if Christ is not risen. I want us to jump into this record, Matthew 27, for just a few moments. And my prayer is for you this morning, that by the time you leave here, you know exactly what the resurrection is all about. Would you look with me in verse number 62? We'll stand for the reading of God's word. We'll just read a few verses, beginning in verse 62. The Bible says this, verse 62 of Matthew 27, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said," that's Jesus, by the way, "the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So that the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way." I like this. "Make it as sure as you can." "Make it as sure as you can." Notice verse 66. "So they went and they made the sepulcher sure." Now notice this fact. "Sealing the stone and setting a watch." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray, Father, we'd understand just some simple truths about the resurrection. Lord, help us understand that Christ did arise. He's alive indeed. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Lord, help me to speak in simplicity and truth. And I pray, Father, for the work of Thy Spirit and among Thy people and among those perhaps that are here today that are not saved. And Father, help them to have their eyes to be opened. And Lord, for truth to come in. Lord, we just love You. We thank You. We ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to bring you a message this morning, perhaps by a familiar title, but let's not let our familiarity throw it off. It's Eternal Truth, and the title is simply this: He is risen. To understand what we've just read about the securing of the tomb and the sealing of the tomb and the guards that were sent and the folks involved, we must back up to the beginning of this chapter. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you really 3 points to walk us through this to understand all about the resurrection. Number one, would you write this down? First of all, at the end of this chapter, we see the betrayal of Jesus Christ. The betrayal of Jesus Christ. If you look over there with me in verse number 1 of chapter 27, the Bible says in the first verse, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel, notice, against Jesus for this purpose, to put Him to death. All through the gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from the moment the Lord Jesus Christ revealed Himself as the Anointed One, or as the Old Testament scriptures say, the Christ, the Messiah, the foretold one, and even worse than that, when Jesus revealed Himself to be God in the flesh, the Jewish religious establishment from that point moving forward attempted to murder the Lord. The Bible emphatically declares for you and I this morning that this man, whom the world would say is Jesus the Christ, or you may have heard the term Jesus of Nazareth, He is the sinless Son of God. He's not only fully God, but He's fully man. In fact, if you were to look in John's record in the first few verses, 1-3, the Bible says this about Jesus: in the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. You think, okay. But notice it says, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then it tells us, just so we know, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In the 14th verse of that same gospel record, the first chapter, the Bible tells us of a time when the Word, who's Jesus Christ, stepped into time by taking upon Himself humanity. And we read in the 14th verse, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled with us. And we beheld His glory. John says, I saw Him. In his epistle, he says, I handled Him. I spoke to Him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus took Himself upon Himself flesh without ceasing to be God. He was born in Bethlehem. We celebrate that around Christmas time. Born of the Virgin by the name of Mary. In fact, His birth was like no other. Matthew 1:18 tells us, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. In other words, it happened in this way. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child, and it says, of the Holy Ghost. You see, Jesus was conceived not as you and I are, but the Bible says, He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. This man, Jesus, was both fully God and fully man. And He proclaimed this all through the gospel records. There's no doubt. Judas was the betrayer of Jesus. There was a crowd who had sway over all the Jews who rejected Him. And by the way, they also convinced others to reject Him as well. And by the way, let me just say, it's not always wise to follow the crowd. We find Judas, even one of the 12, one who Jesus even calls a friend in Matthew 26, the previous chapter, betrayed Him. The Bible says in John 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, they took Jesus into custody. And as the power and authority they had at the time among the Jews, they convict him unlawfully and unfounded, desiring to put him to death, as we read there in the first verse of Matthew 27. And so I want you to understand about the betrayal of Christ. First of all, there was the rejection of the Jews. Here in the second verse, we see that they led him to Pilate. Notice verse number 2, the Bible says, and when they had bound him, Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now Pilate, the Roman governor of the province at the time, does everything he can to release Jesus. He understood that Jesus Christ was innocent. He examined Jesus and found him to be guiltless. But as Christ says in the book of John, I want you to listen, this is the hour and power of darkness. This is the hour and power of darkness. See, behind this awful travesty of justice is the devil himself. The enemy of every human soul that's here today. The enemy of God himself. And even though Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, there's no doubt that the devil was at work and thought he was defeating the work of God. Not only do we have the rejection of the Jews, but then something further, we see in our text of this chapter, the reception of a murderer. Notice with me in verse 16 and 17, as we lay the background here for what we read in the beginning, the Bible says in verse 16, and they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you? You can imagine the scene. Here, the murderer, the notable one, this notorious criminal, Barabbas. And then you have the innocent one, Jesus the Christ. Whom will you release to me? And Pilate knew that this man was innocent. Did everything he can to release Jesus. And so here he puts in dichotomy fashion these two individuals who are very opposing. You have a murderer and an innocent man and says, all right, who are you going to release? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? You imagine in the hour and power of darkness, the folks cry out, release Barabbas. In other words, the murderer is going to get scot-free off. And the innocent one, the sinless one, Jesus, is to be crucified. Leading up to our text, we see the rejection of the Jews, the reception of a murderer. And it gets further, a robe of mockery. We see a robe of mockery. In verse 27 through 31, we're not going to read all of this. We read of a horrific account of mockery of the sinless Son of God, the innocent one, fully God, fully man, a mockery. Verse 31, the Bible says here in Matthew 27, and after that they had mocked him, they took his robe off of him and put on his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. Now, I'm not going to get into all the gory details, but just know this. Jesus was scourged. Jesus was stripped. Jesus was beaten and humiliated. He was platted with a crown of thorns in mockery as a king. They spit upon him. They smote him upon the head with a reed, pressing that crown of thorns into his brow. They pulled the marking garment off of him, inflicting even more torture and pain. And all the while rejecting the Lord of glory. This is the innocent man, Jesus, the God-man. He's then led away. So you see the scene unfolding, the rejection of the Jews, the reception of a murderer, the robe of mockery, but then it gets even worse, the reviling in public. You see, they take this man, Jesus, the sinless Son of God, and they lead him to a place called Golgotha. And that word just means the place of the skull. And the Bible tells us in the 33rd verse, if you'll look at it with me, Verse 33, and when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave unto him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And so there they take Jesus, and they take his hands, and they take his feet, and they crucify him. They drive nails through his hands and through his feet. They nail the sinless Son of God to wooden beams. We're reminded of the Old Testament truth. It says, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Here's how. Being made a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And as they go through this painful process, this process of mockery, this process of slow death, there they are playing games and they gamble for his garments. They put a sign over his head and it reads this, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And just to make sure that everybody has the ability to read this, they write it in Hebrew, they write it in Greek, and they write it in Latin so that everyone that goes by can see the mockery and the reviling of the Son of God in public. To which we understand that truly this is the hour and power of darkness. The precious Lamb of God hanging on the cross of Calvary exclaims, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, the general public passes by reviling him. The general public passes by wagging their heads. And this, my friend, really signifying the general rejection of all humanity. And they say to him these words, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They say to the only begotten Son of God, while he hangs in shame, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The Bible tells us even further in verse 44 of the same text that the thieves also, which were crucified to his left and his right, cast the same in his teeth. They joined in with the reviling. We know from the scriptures that later on, one of those thieves changes his mind. But at the first, they all reject the Son of God. And so as he hangs there, the Bible tells us from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, for 3 hours, darkness overshadows the land. And then Jesus, the Savior of the world, having our sins placed upon him, he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus is forsaken of God. Jesus is forsaken of man. And Jesus cries out the most beautiful words in the midst of the most devilish terror, in the midst of the most vulgar hour, in the midst of what appears to be Satan's triumph, the Lord Jesus cries out, it is finished, in John 19:30. What is finished? Can I tell you? What was finished is what man cannot do, which is save himself. What is finished is the Lamb of God is slain for the sins of the world. What is finished? My sin debt and your sin debt has been paid for by the precious, sinless Son of God. And the Bible tells us in the 51st verse that the whole earth quakes and the rocks are rent. The temple veil separating the way from God to man is rent. It's torn from the very top to the very bottom, starting at the top. I'm told that this veil that hung in the temple that separated the weight of God was some 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, and 4 inches thick. I'm told also that it would take somewhere around 300 priests just to hang that veil up. Some have even said because the veil was so big and so thick, it would take an entire yoke of oxen to tear it apart. And there's no human agency that could possibly have done this. And as we see this scene unfold, a hardened Roman centurion stands there who perhaps had seen 1,000 deaths in his lifetime, looks and sees this and testifies truly, this was the Son of God. And all this being done in the betrayal of Christ, and as he paid the sin debt for man, and as he gave up the ghost when he declared is finished, they pierce his side to ensure that he's truly dead. And out comes blood and water. And so we see leading up to our text, not only the betrayal of Christ, but would you write this down secondly? The burial of Christ. Verse 57 through 60, the Bible says, when the evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph, and by the way, Nicodemus is with him, had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, they laid it, now this is important, in his own new tomb. His own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So you note this in the burial, first of all, the borrowed sepulcher. Now, normally, one who had been crucified in such a manner as a guilty one of Rome would not be buried in a tomb. In fact, typically, they either let his body hang or they would cast him in a communal plot. But can I tell you, we have 4 different records that record that Jesus was not buried in a communal field, but was buried in a tomb, and not just any tomb, but very specifically, it says a new tomb, one that was never used before. Can I tell you further that the scriptures foretold this 700 years before it took place? The Bible says in Isaiah 53:9, and he made his grave with the wicked and, listen, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. So we see this borrowed sepulcher. But then secondly, we noted at the beginning the bodyguard sent. We have a borrowed sepulcher where Jesus was buried, and now we have bodyguards that are sent. In the opening verses, we read that the religious rulers secured guards from Pilate, and these Roman soldiers were sent to guard the tomb of Jesus Christ. He was buried, and now his body would be guarded. Not only do we see the borrowed sepulcher, the bodyguard sent, but we see also, thirdly, the burial secured. The burial secured. The tomb itself, according to our text, was supposed to be guarded, but that wasn't good enough. They had to seal it also. Oh, they wanted to make sure every possible measure would be taken to ensure this man, Jesus, would remain in this borrowed tomb. And that leads us to the last point. If you're taking notes, the battle victory of Jesus Christ. The battle victory of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you undoubtedly this morning that behind all of this movement of the hands of men is the power of darkness? The enemy of every soul was at work attempting to thwart the plan of God. But the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ did die on the cross. He was buried. But guess what? He rose up in victory. Can I say this? If this had been some made-up event, the early disciples and followers of Christ in the first century would have been ostracized. They would have been found to be false witnesses, no doubt. They would have been rejected of men by people as liars and as deceivers. It had been easily provable to go right to the tomb where everyone knew that Jesus was laid and say, here's his body, but yet he was not there. And yet not only was this not disproven, in fact, it was actually established in so much that the spread of the good news first began there in Jerusalem. Think of it. Can you imagine if you were trying to pass a lie, the last place you'd go is to where that lie could be disproved. You'd gone as far away from Jerusalem as possible to start this religion called Christianity. But that's not how it happened, is it? No, we understand that the disciples began right in the heart of the matter, right there in Jerusalem. Then they went out to Judea, and then they went out to Samaria, and then they went out to the uttermost parts of the earth to spread the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that he lived, died, was buried, 3 days later rose again from the grave. Look with me at verses 1 through 6 for just a moment in chapter number 28. The Bible says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was as lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And by the way, we would be in verse 4 also. Notice, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Notice, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. We think of this. Friend, can I tell you this morning, without a doubt, the battle victory of Jesus Christ is not only that he died for our sins on the cross of the Calvary. Of course, we understand our sin debt was placed upon him. This man who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. By the way, all that come to Christ believing in him and his atoning work for their sins can be forgiven. They can be reconciled to God. They become the sons of God by the operation of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to understand, it's not just that he was buried. It's not just that he died. It's the fact he rose again. Can I tell you some things about that resurrection very quickly as we close? Number one, about his resurrection, I want you to understand that it proves who Jesus claimed to be. On at least three different occasions leading up to this time, Jesus plainly spoke to his disciples. He told them, I will suffer. He said, I will die and I will rise again. He not only declared this in general, but spoke specifically of who it was that would betray him. He spoke specifically about the fact that he would suffer, that he would be condemned, and also by crucifixion at the hand of the Gentiles. Further, he stated to his disciples, I will die exactly in the manner that the scriptures foretold. Well, what did the scripture say? The scripture says that he would be mocked. The scripture says that he would be beaten. The scripture said that he would be marred beyond recognition as a man. The scriptures declared plainly that he'd be betrayed by a friend, even as he was. And so the scriptures are fulfilled. These statements not only prove the veracity of the scriptures, but guess what? They prove who Jesus claimed to be. These instances are recorded in all three gospel records, as if that weren't enough. In John chapter 2, in the fourth instance, we have a record right at the beginning of his ministry, where he tells them, if they tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again. And since tells us specifically this, he spake of his own body. And so we see this fact is pretty amazing indeed. Not one of us here that's present today could speak so specifically about our day of death. We have no idea. But yet Jesus proclaimed exactly how it would take place. not only did the resurrection prove that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but secondly, would you make note of this? Jesus' resurrection proves his victory over sin and over death. You know, sin and death has been common to all men since Genesis chapter 3. We all are familiar with death. We're all familiar with the wages of sin. Just look around. I passed by a graveyard on my way here this morning. Full to the brim. Grave markers everywhere you look. Since Genesis 3, that's been the plight of man. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:8 about us, it says, there is no man that hath power over his spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death. There's no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. Friend, you can run headlong to every imagination you could possibly think of to try and cheat death, and you will not. It's an impossibility. Not one of us here today have power over death ourselves, in and of ourselves. In fact, every day that we live, every day that we breathe, every day that we see a sunlight rise in the morning and go down at night, we move closer and closer to that time when we'll step from this life into the next. Jesus Christ, however, in his resurrection, proved his victory over sin and death. You remember Jesus told Martha over Lazarus before his death on the cross. She was so distraught over her brother, and here's what Jesus told her. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. You might be thinking this morning, Pastor James, how can that be? I see graveyards filled to the full with people who have physically died. Do you know that Jesus showed us the way? He'd already shown us how it can be. You might think, how can it be? Well, Jesus has already shown us. The Bible says in John 14 and verse number 4, as Jesus comforted his disciples before his death on the cross, he says this, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. You say, how can I escape the wages of sin, which is eternal separation from God? The only way to escape it is by the way, the only way, which is Jesus Christ. For just as Jesus Christ was resurrected from the grave by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, so you and I, if we'll but trust in Christ, if we receive him as Savior, will one day have our bodies raised from the grave. The Bible says in Romans 8:11 points to this very fact and says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Man has always been trying to figure out how to cheat death. And friend, can I tell you, there's no cheating death. Hebrews 9:27 says, as is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. But there is hope. Because Jesus came up out of the grave. His Spirit can also raise us up out of the grave as well. In fact, those who trust Christ as Savior at that very moment possess eternal life. Not only does this prove he is who he said he is, it proves his victory over sin and death. Can I tell you one more thing? It proves that his sacrifice for our sins was accepted by God the Father. You know, you and I can rejoice this morning. We all know the verse. It was declared this morning by these young ones. What is that verse? That the wages of sin is death. Aren't you glad it doesn't stop there? But it says, but the gift of God is eternal life, not just any way, but through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible records for you and I in Romans 4:25 that though Jesus, the sinless Son of God, was delivered for our offenses, it says he was raised again for our justification. That term justification sounds pretty complicated, but it's very simple. It just means this, declared righteous. It means that through his resurrection is the very proof that God accepted his beloved Son's payment for our sin debt. It was his stamp of approval. It proves that his atoning work is complete. And so now the question becomes this, for every person here this morning. Friend, have you trusted in Jesus? for your soul's salvation. You can't look to the person to your left and right and say, could you answer that for me? Friends, you can't write in on the coat strings of anyone else. It must be personally answered. And I say to you, have you trusted in Jesus Christ personally yourself? Our text shows that just how much the enemies of God attempted to thwart the plan of God, didn't they? They attempted to cover up the plan of God. They attempted to deny the work and power of God. But undoubtedly, He's risen. You and I can be forever with Him. We can be brought back into relationship with Him. We can be assured of eternal life as ours and heaven's our home if, the great if, we'll just put our faith and trust in His finished work on the cross of Calvary. Friend, would you like to trust Him today? I've just got one question really to ask. Two questions. Do you believe? Do you believe, understanding the reason for His death, His burial, and His resurrection? Do you believe? And number two, if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, would you do so this morning? Very simple questions to answer for every person. For the Christian, as I close, what for you and I? Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice that our Savior is risen. Let us rejoice that He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let us rejoice that one day He's coming back for you and for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.